Today we reach a story that should be pretty familiar to you. It's apparently a story that was pretty important to the early church and to the people who wrote the Gospels, because it's one of the few stories that we find in all four Gospels, and that is Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, we do need to remember that this is different than the story of Jesus feeding the 4,000. We've looked at that before. It hasn't happened yet. We find the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8. But we see that 4,000 there is the result of the witness of the demoniac that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in the Decapolis area, that his witness of what Jesus had done for him spread, so that when Jesus returned to the area a few weeks later, there were 4,000 people who came and Jesus fed them. So it's a different story than that. But this has a lot of meat to it. And it's combined with lots of other important stories, just like our stories in the last few weeks, where we saw Jesus calming the storm that then led him going to the demoniac in the Decapolis and coming back, and all of those tie together. These stories all tie together. We have the feeding of the 5,000. Next week, we'll continue the story with the story of Jesus walking on water. Those are connected, and we'll see that. We'll actually see that a little bit today. Now, we're actually going to cover a little bit more. Chapter 6 of Mark gives us some other stories that we kind of want to run through, that puts things in perspective and puts things in context and helps us to recognize why this story happened, when it happened, how it happened, those kind of things. So to get us into that, one quick reminder is that Jesus had 12 select disciples. He had lots of disciples, but there were 12 that he selected and appointed them to be apostles. Why did he do that? Well, let's go back in Mark 3 when he did that and see what it says. It says in verse 13 that Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those that he wanted. So he wanted these guys, and they came to him. Now, of these he wanted, he appointed 12, designating them to be apostles. Okay, the Greek word apostolos means one sent forth. Okay, so they would be sent forth. Why were they called apostles? That they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So we see there in Mark's version, Mark's recording, the reason that they would be with him. Why? So that he could teach them, so that they could experience what the kingdom of God is all about through what Jesus did, what Jesus said. This would be some intensive training, 2 to 3 years of intensive training, so that they would then be empowered and capable to go out and represent him, taking his power, taking his message. Okay, so that's why he called these guys. Now, after working with them for about a year or two, we see a time where he, whether you want to look at it as being a test, or at least puts their training into action and gets them some first-hand experience of the power of the message and the power of God that Jesus is giving them to do his work. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. Okay? So he took them and, after about a year of working with them, sent them out two by two. He gave them his power, he gave them his authority to do his work, to teach his lessons, and he sent them out. So they would be out there without him. This is a chance to let them see God working in them and through them, and the power that Jesus had being available to them as they did their work, as they did his work. Well, how would they make sure that they would see that power, that they would see the Spirit working instead of taking credit for doing everything themselves? Next verses. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Now wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. So they were to take just themselves. They were to trust completely in God's providence. The Spirit would take care of them. God would take care of them. They would have no extra baggage, no spare anything. They would depend purely upon how God would take care of them through the people that they were around, through the people that they met, that kind of thing. Okay, so if we were to go off on a trip, let's say we went off on a missionary trip together, we'd take lots of stuff, right? You'd take clothes, but you'd also take things that you would need on the trip. Here, Jesus said, don't take anything but your staff, just to get there, just to walk there. So don't take anything but your transportation. Get there and trust God to provide. It's a big step of faith there. Well, since the Spirit would be working through them and they would be doing God's work, were they guaranteed success? Were they guaranteed that people would hear what they had to say and agree with what they had to say? Next verse. Jesus says, and if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, then shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. There are no guarantees. As we do Jesus' work, we're guaranteed that Jesus will work through us, that His Spirit will work through us, and we will do His work. But the success, Jesus leaves the acceptance or rejection of Him and His message up to each individual. Just as Jesus was rejected and people didn't like a lot of what Jesus had to say and Jesus was not accepted, likewise we'll face rejection as we do His work. But as long as we're doing His work, we know that God is on our side and no one can succeed against us, although they may reject Him. And if we do that, then we're to turn our backs on Him and go on to someone else. As people reject Him, we go on and go after others who will accept Him. Well, how did this turn out for them? Next verses, they went out and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So they did what Jesus called them to do. They were apostles. They were sent out. They were ones who went forth with God's message, with Jesus' message, with His power, and they saw His power at work. They saw people respond to His message about the kingdom of God, His calling to repent. They covered the land and they showed Christ's healing hand, Christ's power. Well, how effective were they? Next verse, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. So their success was even heard by King Herod. This is Herod Antipas. He's the one who ruled the Galilee area up around the Sea of Galilee, which is where they were. And the king of that area heard about what Jesus' disciples were doing. So he wouldn't have heard about it unless they had success, unless they were making an impact, and they were making an impact. Well, when they were going around teaching about Jesus and teaching about His message, did people recognize that they were talking about Him being the promised Messiah, the Christ, that He was the promised Messiah? Going on. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, no, he's Elijah. And still others claimed, well, he's a prophet like one of the prophets long ago. So people had different ideas on who Jesus was. Somebody thought that he might be John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some thought that he might be Elijah. Okay, Elijah was going to return before the Messiah came. Others said, no, he's another prophet, just like all the prophets we've had before. Well, what about Herod? Word got to Herod. Who did Herod think Jesus might be? Verse 16, when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man that I beheaded has been raised from the dead. He thought it was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Said that I had beheaded him and he's come back. Because Herod recognized John to be, and we'll see that in a minute, be a man of God. And Herod had stopped God's work through this man. And maybe God wasn't done with him yet, so God brought him back. Well, did this scare Herod? Did he think, well, maybe he's come back to get revenge or to haunt me? Or did it intrigue Herod? Luke 9, verse 9. Herod said, I beheaded John, so who then is this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. So he was intrigued. He wasn't scared. He was the king. He had all the power, right? He wasn't afraid of the possibility that John the Baptist might be come back from the dead and is this Jesus guy. He was very intrigued, though, and he wanted to see Jesus and check him out. If you remember, when Herod had John in prison, he liked to listen to him, and he wanted to hear. He spent a lot of time having John talk to him, and he liked the way John talked, and he was entertained by him. So he was curious. Well, if this is John come back, I want to check it out. So did Herod ever get to see Jesus? Yes, he did, but not for a while. And that is later on, right at the end of Jesus' ministry, Luke chapter 23. This will sound familiar. On hearing this, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the governor of the southern area of Judea, asked if this man was a Galilean. So now we have Jesus on trial before Pilate. And Pilate says, oh, is this guy in Galilee, from Galilee? When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, because Herod was responsible for Galilee, he sent him to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at that time, because it was a Passover time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased. For a long time, he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Well, then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they'd been enemies. So Herod longed to see Jesus. And when he finally got the chance, he saw him. But Jesus obviously was not the eloquent, verbose John the Baptist that he liked to listen to so much. The guy wouldn't even perform a miracle. He'd heard about all these miracles that this Jesus fellow was doing, so he had the power. He wouldn't even perform a miracle. And so Herod turned on him and mocked him, but he was happy that Pilate had sent Jesus to him because he had longed to see Jesus for a long time. This whole thing about Herod beheading John, we studied this a few weeks ago, but let's remind ourselves of the situation because it's the next verses that we have here in Mark 6. Okay, what prompted the situation that led to Herod chopping off John the Baptist's head? Chapter 6, verse 17. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. Because John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herod had stolen his brother's wife. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we studied this. Her name was Herodias. And John condemned Herod for doing that. Well, you don't speak like that to the king. So Herod had him in prison. Well, was Herod just trying to shut John up, or did he intend to get rid of John for good? Next verses. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John, and she wanted to have him killed. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So Herod wasn't wanting to get rid of John. He did so. He imprisoned John mainly because Herodias was so upset with John. Herodias didn't like what John was saying about Herod, and she wanted to shut him up for good. She wanted to have him killed. But Herod recognized that John was pretty popular out there, so you don't want to go against the public, that John was apparently a man of God. You don't want to cut down a man of God. There's plenty of stories of that in the Old Testament about why that's a wrong thing to do. And he's also pretty entertaining. He is kind of confusing. I didn't quite understand him all the time, but I like to listen to him, Herod said. So Herod would listen to him. Well, how did Herodias finally get an opportunity to get rid of John for good? Next verses. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." Well, she didn't know, so she went out and said to her mother, "Well, what should I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." So Herodias got her chance. Her daughter, according to Josephus, her daughter's name was Salome, and her daughter did this dance and pleased Herod, and he, in his drunken stupor, made this stupid promise to give her whatever she wanted. She didn't know what she wanted, but Herodias sure did. And so she had her ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now, that's pretty gross. That's pretty outrageous. It's not something you'd expect to see today. It's not something you'd expect to see then. How would Herod respond to this outrageous request? Plus, this is killing a man of God. It's killing one of the most popular person out there. The crowds would be incensed. So how did he respond? Verse 26. Well, the king was greatly distressed. Yeah, no kidding. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. Okay, he'd made these promises, and he can't go back on his word. So what's more important, his word or protecting the man of God? You know, he's in a quandary here, right? So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. That's what he decided. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. Okay? So that's what happened. He didn't like it, but he carried out the request of beheading John the Baptist because he had to save face in front of all these important people, because he couldn't go back on his word in front of all these important people. Okay? Well, what did, when that happened, John still had a bunch of disciples. What did they do when John was killed? We'll jump to the Matthew version. Matthew 14, verse 12. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Okay? Of course. And then what did they do? They went and told Jesus. Okay? These are disciples of John. John had been trying to direct them to become disciples of Jesus. Well, now that John was gone, who else do we turn to? Jesus. So they go and they tell Jesus. Okay, these guys, they now recognize that Jesus and John were partners, were called by the same God and the same mission kind of thing. And so they go and they tell Jesus. Well, at the same time that Jesus was hearing about John's beheading, other news was coming to him. What was that? Mark 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. So they came back, they were out there, and they said, Jesus, boy, you should have seen it out there. We were out there, and we had your power. People listened to us, and people heard your message, and this is what we told them, and this is how they reacted, and this is what happened. And so they're coming back, and they're telling their stories about their time out as when Jesus had sent them out two by two. How did Jesus respond to all this? Go back to the Matthew version. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Okay? There's a whole lot of news coming. His disciples are all coming back. They've got these great messages, but they haven't heard about John the Baptist, so he tells them, and all this great elation and excitement and thrill of what had happened, phew. Okay? Now they go, oh no. John's been killed. What does that mean for us? Okay? So they've got a lot to process right now. They're getting tugged on both sides of emotions here. So Jesus takes them to a solitary place. It says Jesus went to a solitary place. Did he go by himself? The Mark version? Then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to him, come with me by yourself to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. So he took them off to a place out in the middle of nowhere so that they could get away from the crowds and be able to deal with all this news. Okay? The news of their recent experiences, which was exciting, but also the horrible news that John the Baptist has been beheaded, that he's been killed by the king. Okay? And deal with all that. So they go off to a solitary place. Where do they go? Luke 9, Luke tells us here, Mr. Detail Guy, says, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Okay, they went to a town called Bethsaida. Now, they went to a solitary place. They went to some place outside of Bethsaida. Bethsaida means house of fishing. Bet is house. Saida is fishing, so house of fishing. It was up the coastline of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, about 3 miles northeast on the coast. So they just hopped in the boat and sailed over a little bit past Bethsaida. Why would they go to that area? Would they know where there were solitary places around there? We'll go back to John chapter 1, verse 44. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. So would they know where there was a good solitary place outside of Bethsaida? Yes. Because at least three of the disciples, three of the apostles, were from there. Philip was from there. Peter and Andrew were there. Now, we know Peter and Andrew were living in Capernaum now. Capernaum's just 3 miles down the coastline, so it's wasn't far away. They had moved there. Capernaum was a bigger city. Bethsaida was just a little fishing village, and they had a pretty good-sized fishing business, so they based themselves out of Capernaum instead of Bethsaida. Okay, so they go to find this solitary place over there, and how relaxing was it for Jesus and the apostles when they arrived at this solitary place? Let's go to the John version. John 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. Okay, the Sea of Galilee was known by a lot of names. The Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, the Lake of Gennesaret. Okay, we've talked about some of that, but all different names tied to different parts of that area. So people called it various things. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. So when they took off in this boat, they had all these crowds with them, right? So they took off and just sailed up the coastline. If they're just going to the other side of Bethsaida, then they're not going to go way out into the sea. They just kind of sail along the coastline. Well, the people see that, and they want to be there with him. So they walk along the shoreline, and they follow him there. Go to see him wherever it is that he's going. Now, what might have helped add to the size of the crowd? Next verse. Or in a couple of verses, verse 4. The Jewish Passover feast was near. So it was almost Passover time. It tells us it's springtime. And so people are already getting in the mode of getting all their work done so that they could leave to go down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So people are out and about, and so some people may already be starting to travel, and then they see this Jesus guy, or they hear about him, and they go and they follow him there. So that may have added to the crowd a little bit. Well, did Jesus and his apostles, at least when they got there, did they at least have a little bit of time of rest before the crowd reached them? Mark 6:33. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns, okay, and got there ahead of them. So as soon as Jesus and his disciples land at this quote-unquote solitary place, a crowd is there waiting for them. Not only the crowd that was there when they took out of the boat, but other people, as this crowd was following Jesus and getting to where Jesus was heading, people from the towns that they went through, from Bethsaida and other little towns that may be along the way, all came out and went with him. So the crowd got even bigger by the time it reached the place where Jesus was going. Well, how did Jesus respond to this lost opportunity to rest from the crowds? Matthew 14:14. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. He had compassion on them. He cared about them. He cared for them. He ministered to them. Okay? Yes, they were going to a solitary place so he and his disciples could get off by themselves, but when he landed and saw this large crowd, he cared for them. Was this an isolated incident, or was he frequently unable to rest because of the crowds? We've looked at this before. We'll just look at a quick verse here in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge because they said, he's out of his mind. The guy's got to eat. So he rarely had time for himself. Whenever he was anywhere, there was always a crowd. He always gave himself to the people with little concern for his own well-being. Why was he so fast to ignore the concerns of his family and his disciples and his own welfare? Later on in that chapter. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Hey, your mother and brothers are looking for you outside." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Well, then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So he didn't see the crowd as a crowd. He saw the individuals in the crowd. He saw the people in the crowd as family members, as members of his own family, and he cared for them. Now, did Jesus understand and recognize that his ministry did not include a lot of time for himself? Matthew 8, verse 20, Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So he knew that. He recognized it. It wasn't about his comfort. It wasn't about taking care of himself. It was about ministering to all the people who needed him. Well, why? Why did he feel that they needed him? Why did he see this crowd and start, it said he had compassion on them? Why? Why did he have compassion on these people when he himself needed rest? Let's look at the Mark 6, verse 34 verse here. "When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things." He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, wandering aimlessly. This kind of brings us back to Ezekiel chapter 34, where God gives a great analogy and gives this description about shepherds and the shepherds of his people. And why might Jesus recognize that they were like sheep without a shepherd? You know, didn't they have the rabbis around to shepherd them, or at least the priests and Levites and all the Jewish leaders? Weren't they their shepherds? Ezekiel 34, starting at verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds and clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you don't take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, nor healed the sick, nor bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally." So, yes, Israel had shepherds. The Jews had shepherds, but they were lousy shepherds. These shepherds neglected their sheep. They took care of themselves and not the sheep. They even abused the sheep, God says here. So what happens as a result then if these people have no shepherd? Verse 5, "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one looked for them." Okay, because the shepherds were not doing their job, the sheep were scattered. And they fell prey to every wild animal, to all of Satan's attacks, to all the troubles that this world holds when my people are not being taken care of by my shepherds. Well, what did God decide to do about these worthless shepherds? Going on. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord." This is what the sovereign Lord says. "I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them." So God would fire them, would remove them from their position of shepherds, and he would hold them accountable for all the losses of the sheep. He would hold them accountable. Jesus kind of points this out in Matthew 18, that how these inept shepherds would be held accountable. Matthew 18, verse 5, Jesus said, "And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come." So Jesus says it's better to die a horrible death and have the worst possible things happen to you than to be responsible for causing someone else to sin. Okay? So these shepherds, these horrible shepherds, these shepherds who have abused their position would be held accountable. And woe to them for that. So what did God decide to do about the horrible situation? Going on in Ezekiel. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so will I look for my sheep. I'll rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I'll bring them out of the nations and gather them from the countries, and I'll bring them into their own land. I'll pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements of the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they'll lie down in good grazing land, and there they'll feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep, and I'll have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I'll search for the lost, and I'll bring back the strays. I'll bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I'll destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. So he would find and gather his lost sheep. He'd shepherd them himself. Okay. The next verses he talks about that he would, and we see the beginning of that in that last verse we read, that he would judge the sheep. And those, judge between the sheep and the rams. And the fat sheep and the lean sheep, and talks about all that. Okay. But nonetheless, he would shepherd the sheep. The shepherds that abused their position and didn't do their job, he would do the job for them as the owner. Now, how would he do that? Verse 23, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Verse 31, you are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture are people, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. So God says, I will shepherd them, I will send David. I will send the descendant of David, I would send the Messiah to shepherd them. Okay? So the role of the Messiah, the role of Jesus, would to be the shepherd that would be God shepherding his people. Jesus recognized and understood that role, so that when, again in Mark 6:34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he shepherded them. He cared for them. He took care of them. He taught them. He healed them. He was their shepherd. He was God as their shepherd. Okay? So they started ministering to this group, but the day's gone on, okay? We've already had a lot of daytime where all this word had come and the disciples had been coming back and arriving into town. Then they hopped in the boat and it was getting late in the day. And as the day drew on, what concerned the apostles? Verse 35. By this time it was late in the day. Okay, there we go. So the disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Okay, they said, Jesus, it's getting kind of late. Let's send the people home so that they can, or let's send the people away so that they can go somewhere and find something to eat. There's nothing out here. So they were concerned about people's dinner. Now, where did they get the idea to be concerned for the people's stomachs here? John 6, verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? So where did they get the idea to be worried about these people eating? Jesus had planted it. As soon as they landed, Jesus saw these people and he turned to Philip and said, now how are we going to feed all these people? Where are we going to find the bread, the food to do that? Okay, he had put the idea in Philip's head. Now why did he raise this question? Verse 6. He asked this only to test him because he already had in mind what he was going to do. Okay? So we're dealing with a faith lesson here. Jesus is starting to plant questions in his disciples' minds so that they can see his solution, they can see his power, they can grow in their faith through this experience that they're about to have. It's neat to see as you go through Jesus' story that he always finds ways to build people's faiths in whatever situation. He always turns everyday life into faith lessons. Do we catch those faith lessons when Jesus lets our everyday life be faith lessons for us? Do we catch that? Well, going on, how did Philip respond to Jesus' test? Verse 7, Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Okay? There's way too many people here. Even that, you know, we don't make much money here. We don't have much money. Even if we were, it would take 8 months' wages and there wouldn't even be enough for everybody to have a bite. So he focused on the human limitations of the situation rather than the power of God. And that's what Jesus was leading him through. Well, how did Jesus reply when the apostles couldn't figure out the problem on their own? Matthew 14, verse 16. Jesus replied, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Okay? He turned up the heat on them. He gave them another chance to respond in faith. He gave them another chance to think about what the situation might be. He says, don't send them away to the neighboring towns to go find food. You take care of them. You give them something to eat. They already know this is impossible, but he's telling them to do so. Well, they didn't know what to do, so how does Jesus guide them through this faith-building experience? Mark 6:38. Well, I'll go back to 37, because it kind of covers some that we've already read. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They said, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give them something to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. But when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Okay. So he had them take inventory of the situation's human limitations. They went and they searched the crowd to see, okay, who's got any food here? And all they could come up with were 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Okay, is that going to feed all these people, this crowd? No. What is 5 loaves and 2 fish in the context of trying to feed all these people? It's impossible. Now, where did they find that little food? A little bit of food. John 6. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Andrew, the bringer. We always see him. Every time we see Andrew, he's bringing someone to Jesus. And now he brings this little boy to Jesus and says, well, here's all I could find is this little boy, and he's got 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now, this bread and fish would have been his lunch. It would have been a snack, a poor man's snack. Now, being a boy, it would have been maybe his lunch. The bread, barley bread, these would be flat cakes of bread, so nothing you would slice, like a loaf of bread or even a roll. It'd be like pita bread or tortilla or something like that. And it was made out of barley, which that tells us immediately that this boy came from a poor family because nobody ate barley except for poor people. Okay, the people who had any kind of money would eat bread made out of wheat or some better kind of grain. Barley was something you fed to the horses, fed to the animals. Now the fish that he had would be a couple of dried little fish like sardines. Okay, small fish, and they would be highly salted to preserve them and for taste. So these would be dried, salted fish, and he would eat them on the bread, and that would be his meal. Okay. Well, did Jesus give his disciples even another chance to respond in faith? Here they're trying to figure out, how do we feed all these people? Even if we had 8 months of wages, we couldn't get enough food for these people. Well, okay, we did an inventory, and all we could come up with were 5 loaves and 2 fish, and that's not going to go anywhere among this crowd. So does he give them another chance? Verse 10. Jesus said, okay, have the people sit down. There's plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Okay, now, he'd given them a couple of chances. Now it was time for him to teach them, through this experience. We see he said, have the people sit down. It was nice and, you know, green grass, because it was springtime. We saw it was almost Passover time. And so it was kind of comfortable. People were able to sit down. And it says there were 5,000 men. about, was there 5,000 men or were there 5,000 people? Look at the Matthew verse, Matthew 14, verse 21. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. There were 5,000 men besides women and children. Now, whenever people came together in public, whenever people would eat in public, they would separate the men from the women and children. So the women and children would eat in one area, and the men would eat together. So they counted the men off, or they had the men area was just about 5,000 people, not counting the women and children areas. There were 10, 15, 20,000 people here. Huge, huge crowd. Now, how did they figure out there were that many people? They number them off. Mark 6, verse 39. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. So how did they figure out there were about 5,000 men? He had them sit down in groups of 50 and hundreds. So that allowed them, that was partly to help them distribute the food, but it was also there to, he kind of gave them a head count, right? They could count how many groups and that kind of thing. Well, how did the people later show that they misunderstood this groupings and this counting of the people to be a possible counting of military force? After the story, we see in John 6, verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is going to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. They saw his power. They said, ah, this could be the Messiah. This could be the one who's to come, the one who's going to come bring Israel to its greatness. And you know, this is all happening, and we're now realizing this right now because God wants us to go get rid of the current king. Herod just killed God's servant. So that's the icing on the cake, and God is ready for us to go. And so they were going to go to Jesus and make him king by force. Even if he didn't want to, he was going to be king, because it was clear to them that that's what God's plan was. Okay? And plus, take a look. Here, he's counted us off. So he knows that he's got this many supporters, at least 5,000 men to support him. So, so they kind of took that, all of that together. Well, but that wasn't the case, and we'll talk about that a little further as we keep going. Now, how did Jesus further make sure that the apostles saw God's hand in this miracle? Because this is a faith lesson that he's doing here. Mark 6, verse 41. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves, and then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. So he thanked God. He thanked God for this provision of these little 5 little loaves and 2 little fish, that it was going to be enough, right? So he thanked the Father, and then he got the disciples in on the action. He had them distribute the food. Okay, he didn't go around doing it. He had them get first-hand experience of, okay, we've got all these 5,000 men and then all the women and children grouped in groups of 50s and 100s. You take 5 loaves, you give some to the first group, you're going to run out before you get to all the groups, right? Well, the disciples are right in the middle of doing this, and they do the distribution, and they see the miracle happen. So, what was the miracle? Verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. All 5,000, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000, however many people were there, all ate and were satisfied. In fact, the word is better translated in the King James. It says, they all ate and were filled. You think of satisfied meaning, okay, I've had enough, I could eat more, but this will work. No, they were filled. They had gone to the buffet that Jesus had spread before them and ate their fill out of 5 little loaves and 2 little fish. What other aspect of this miracle further works faith into the apostles? Verse 43. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. After the men had eaten, they went through with baskets and they picked up all the scraps after everybody was full. And they had 12 basketfuls of bread and fish. The leftovers were greatly more than what they had started out with. And each disciple saw it. There were 12 disciples. There were 12 baskets. Each one had a basket. Each one saw that what he picked up as scraps into his basket was more than they had started with. And then you multiply that times 12. Then you multiply that times all the thousands of people who had their full. What a huge miracle. Spurgeon makes a comment on this. He says that when Jesus took the loaves, it was not only to multiply the loaves, you know, have this miracle of having it multiplied, but also to dispose of them. They were distributed by Christ. He didn't believe in multiplication unless it was attended by division. Christ's additions mean subtraction. Christ's subtractions mean additions. He gives so that we might give away. If you've received the truth from Christ, tell it out. Jesus multiplied the 5 loaves and 2 fish and he gave it to his disciples so that they in turn could give it to others. Jesus takes his great power, power that we don't realize that we have, and he gives it to us, not so that we can keep it, but so that we can give it out. God blesses us in so many ways so that we in turn can be a blessing to others. And it's through giving that blessing out that it's multiplied. If the disciples had just kept the 5 loaves and 2 fish, would we have seen the multiplication? No, it was when they distributed it that it grew. As we share the blessings that God gives us, God promises that he's going to replenish that. You cannot outgive God. You've heard that said. And as we give out of what God has given us, he promises to keep it overflowing. Okay, filled up, pressed down, overflowing, and he continues to bless us more as we divide up what he's given us, as we give out to others. So good comment by Spurgeon there. Well, after the people had eaten and this lesson had been given to the disciples, did he continue to teach the people? Going on, verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and to go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. So no, it was getting late. Okay, they'd had dinner, it was evening, it was coming, and or it was getting to be nighttime, it was getting late. It was time for the people to go home and find shelter. Okay, he had fed them, but now it was time for them to go find some shelter somewhere. So he sends the disciples ahead in a boat. He says, y'all go ahead, take the boat, go on up to Bethsaida, which is just a few miles away from wherever they are, or a few yards or meters or whatever. Okay, in other words, this is a solitary place outside of Bethsaida. So you go take the boat to Bethsaida while I dismiss the crowd. He dismissed the crowd, and then he went up on a hillside to pray, up on a mountainside to pray. Okay, and now were the disciples just moving the boat to a dock in Bethsaida, and they were going to spend the night there? Well, John adds a little bit more to that. John 6:16-17. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. Okay, that sounds conflicting, but it's not. If you look on the map, you've got Bethsaida, which is right there, and then Capernaum was a ways further, a few miles down the coastline. And so apparently they were going to go to Capernaum, but they were first going to go to Bethsaida where Jesus would join them. It says here in John that Jesus had not yet joined them. So they were on their way to Bethsaida, which is just right up the coast. Not very far to go. And Jesus was going to dismiss the crowd and then he would meet them up at Bethsaida and then they'd sail together to Capernaum. That's what apparently the plan was. Well, how was Jesus setting up for another faith experience? And this is what we're going to study next week. Mark 6, verse 47. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake. Okay, somehow or another, the boat had gotten pushed out to the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. So it was still light enough to where he could see them, and they were out there, far enough away from him, but not too far that he couldn't see him. But then it got dark. It was nighttime. And about the fourth watch of the night, which is in the middle of the morning, okay, so they were out there for a good while, and they were just trying to get to Bethsaida, right? About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. When they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it's I, don't be afraid. And then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. He walked on water. They were out in the middle of the lake. They were just going to go to the Bethsaida. This big storm pops up, and it blows them out to the middle of the sea. They fight it for hours, and then Jesus walks up and gets into the boat here, and when he does, the storm quiets. Okay, another quieting of the storm that we see. Now, Matthew adds another little twist to this that we'll look a little closer at next week in Matthew 14, verse 28. I'll start at 27. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" So there we see a story of Peter walking on water. Peter stepped out in great faith, but quickly faltered. So we'll talk further about that next week. Now, why did Jesus find it necessary to provide this experience right after this story of feeding the 5,000? Mark 6:52. Because they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. He had given this great object lesson of faith to them of feeding 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Their hearts were hardened. So he hits them again with another really hard-hitting faith experience so that some of this will start to sink in. So did this experience help? Matthew 14:33. "Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Yeah, they got it. He is the Son of God. They called him the Son of God. They worshipped him. They realized more. He walks on water. He quiets the storm. We saw him do that before. You know what? He just fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children, with five loaves and two fish. Oh, we're not just dealing with anybody. This is the Son of God. So it's starting to sink in here for them. Well, meanwhile, the crowd. Jesus had dismissed the crowd. They were supposed to go home and find rest. Did they go home or did they continue on their way to Jerusalem? Because it was nearing the Passover time and some of them may have been heading that way. John 6, verse 22. "The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite side of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus." Okay, so a lot of people just kind of camped there. Or they had maybe found some shelter in some nearby towns or whatever. And they got up that next day and they realized, hey, Jesus isn't here anymore. Where'd he go? Well, where else might he go? Capernaum. Well, we could walk to Capernaum, which takes a little while, but there's these boats that just happen to pop up here. Let's see if we can get on them and let's sail over to Capernaum. So they do. So are they going to find him there in Capernaum? Mark 6:53. "When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there." No. So these people would go to Capernaum, but they're not going to find him there. Because he landed at Gennesaret, which Gennesaret is midway, if you look at a map, midway between Capernaum and Magdala. Okay, Magdala is right on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee, and Gennesaret was midway between there. So they went further than Capernaum, they went to Gennesaret. Well, how did Jesus turn this searching, them looking for Jesus, into a teaching opportunity? Because they eventually try to find him, right? Verse 25 of John 6. "When they finally found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill.'" So, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So he said, you know, what sunk home to you is not God's power at work, but rather that you got to eat and you had a good meal and you had ate to the full, but that's not what life should be about, is going to meal and living for what you're going to eat. But rather there is a food that you should long for, and that is the food that God gives. Okay, a food that lasts forever, the eternal food here from God. Well, how do they get that? What do they have to do to get that food? Verse 28. Then they asked him, "So what must we do to do the works that God requires?" Jesus answered, "Well, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent." So what is the thing that we have to do to receive this eternal food, this food that will endure to eternal life? Have faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. You have it right here. Jesus says it flat out to these people. Only faith in Christ is needed. Now, did the people understand what Jesus meant by this food from God? Going on. So they asked him, "So what miraculous sign then will you give us that we can see this food and believe you? What do you do? No, our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." He said, okay, you're talking about this heavenly bread, some bread from God. Okay, the only thing we can think of like that would be this manna that God gave through Moses. So are you going to produce manna for us? Or what other kind of, what are you going to do so that we can see this and then we can believe and have this eternal life that you're talking about? So how did Jesus explain the bread from heaven to the people? Going on. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." Okay, we're not talking the manna, we're talking this really important bread from heaven. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Okay, he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. "Sir," they said, "okay, from now on, give us this bread." Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." So as we come to Jesus, as we believe and have faith in him, we partake in him. He is our bread. He is our drink. Whoever comes and partakes in Jesus, whoever comes and sees Jesus as the bread from heaven, will receive the eternal life that he has. We'll never go hungry. We'll never be thirsty. Because all of what we really need is taken care of with him. So how do we get this bread from heaven? Verse 48. "I am the bread of life," Jesus says. "Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among them, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." So how do we receive this bread from heaven and live forever? We feed on Jesus and his word. We partake in him. We base our lives on him. And then we receive eternal life. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you love us so much. You loved your disciples so much that you gave them faith lesson after faith lesson, even when they didn't get it. You continued to work with them so that they could understand the lessons that you were trying to teach them. But those lessons are also for us. You love us so much that you gave us these lessons. And we ask you to work your spirit in our lives so that we can understand and recognize your great power and love for us that you exhibited through the feeding of the 5,000 and the lessons that you taught them. Most importantly, the lesson that you are the bread of life. That no man lives by bread alone, but instead by the bread that you bring to us, the eternal life. We thank you for giving us that eternal life. We ask you to continue to fill us with your spirit so that we may be filled with that bread of life and the eternal life that comes with that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.